I just said in the prayer meeting, Lord, let this be your service. Holy Spirit, you do what you're wanting to do and the way you're wanting to do it. And I think, as I launch straight into the passage for this morning, it's the last verse of John chapter 7 and then on to John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And 7:53 says, then they all went home. Don't go anywhere just yet. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And so he's following the promptings of the Spirit. He's not, you know, just, oh, let's go home. Let's go back fishing. Let's go somewhere where we enjoy or comfortable or whatever. But it says, all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. Friends, this is such a relevant topic today. So many people in the sexual mores of the day, and when I say a liberty that's come through the sexual revolution in the 60s, I was born in that, so I didn't really experience the hippie movement firsthand. I was probably too young to experience some of that, but the question is, sex outside of marriage acceptable? Is it sinful? What should our attitude be though to those who are guilty of sexual sin? And friends, are we to have a moral compass? And there's a picture of a compass there. What if we are to have a moral compass, what is that compass meant to be? And friends, the teaching of Jesus is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. His words were the greatest words ever spoken. The kind of words you'd expect God to speak. The temple guards declared, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Friends, but what's so sad is some religious leaders of the day failed to recognize him and regarded those who did believe him as the mob. In verse 49 of chapter 7, and the woman caught in the act of adultery in all likelihood didn't have her clothes if she was caught in the act. She must have felt absolutely desperate. Profound shame being, in some ways, heaped upon her. Humiliation, even the fear of death as people gathered stones and held them. And so the first point I want to make this morning is there was a trap. It was a trap set by the scribes and the Pharisees. The condemners, they tried to trap Jesus with a question. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. What do you say? It's unclear why only the woman was brought to Jesus. Maybe the man had turned tail and run away. Perhaps the men of that day were incredibly chauvinistic and therefore let the man go. Nevertheless, or nonetheless, the woman was as guilty as she is brought to Jesus. She was just as guilty. And yet Jesus turns the tables and in doing so rescues the bait for the trap. And I don't know if you enjoy courtroom dramas. I mean, there's something about watching a courtroom drama that plays out and draws us in. And imagine a courtroom scenario where someone sets a trap for an experienced lawyer, where they present either flawed evidence or partial evidence or false evidence, and then an unethical legal dilemma. And the goal in doing that is not justice, but to tarnish the lawyer's reputation. Similarly, the scribes and Pharisees were using the woman to undermine Jesus. They come to Jesus and they begin quoting the law of Moses concerning those caught in the act of adultery. And they push this case upon Jesus. Not because they were seeking justice, because they were seeking to trap Jesus according to his response. Friends, if they had come in sincerity and humility of heart, they would have been commendable because of looking to Jesus for direction in all aspects, especially matters involving justice. If Jesus had said, "Let her be stoned," thereby confirming the sentence proposed by Moses, they would have accused him of being inconsistent with himself because he was often found with sinners displaying the character of the meek Messiah, speaking of salvation, proclaiming a year of release. They would also get him into trouble with the Roman governor because only he would have the right to sentence a person to death. And that death sentence could only be pronounced according to his name and not anyone else, not even Moses. But if Jesus also, on the other hand, if he had shown mercy, they would have represented him or presented him as an enemy of the law of Moses, as one who had taken upon himself an authority to correct and control it, confirm the prejudice they had against him. And the enemies were quick to spread that. They were waiting to spread that he's come to destroy the law and the prophets. He doesn't uphold them. He undermines them. Or as a friend to sinners, that he's in favor of sin, that he should allow such wickedness and let her go unpunished. They would represent him as somebody approving of it, being a supporter of offenses, a protector of offenders. And that would reflect badly on his professed strictness and purity and being a prophet, you know, who's meant to be righteous and upholding God and pointing to God's ways. Friends, that's also true for you and I in this day and age. There's those who are hostile against the church and those who are also bold in their faith in Jesus about their trust in him. And perhaps you here today have felt trapped in a place of work or a place where you are frequent or your neighbors or whatever. You felt like somebody's trying to get you to stumble or trying to trip you up or catch you out or, you know, just looking for an opportunity to say, "Oh, they're not that great." I mean, even in the prayer meeting, I heard a few people saying, their neighbors said to them, "You're so good because you go to church." And they had to correct them by saying, "No, it's because I need to be changed. It's because I need God to work in my life," you know. And so people somehow think, "Oh, no, you know, tick the box," or you've shined your halo today. But the encouragement is, take heart. You're not alone. Jesus knows what it's like to face persecution and, you know, directed against character or his character and even what he stood for. So look to him. Take courage. Even in the worship, I felt God saying that this morning. And the further observation is that of a classic deflection. Do you know what I mean by deflection? If you point out somebody else's sin, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they're deflecting. They're avoiding self-examination. They're basically saying, "Look at her, don't look at us." And we find it so much easier to focus on other shortcomings than to look us at ourselves in the mirror. I think we've all been guilty of that. And Jesus speaks about that in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew in verse 3 to 5. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Friends, that's a reminder to all of us. Before pronouncing judgments, let's reflect and examine ourselves first. Measured up against the Word of God and examine even our own motives of heart. And then the second point this morning, not only the trap, but the second point is to be slow to speak. It seems like Jesus turns a deaf ear to what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying. And he stoops down and begins to write in the dirt. And friends, this is something I really started to feel God draw attention to as I was preparing this. He's also averting, by doing writing and stooping down, he's averting their eyes of judgment and condemnation. That very act was redemptive. Although she's now covered in shame and humiliation, suspended between life and death, just think about it. Her life is in the balance. Her worth and dignity stripped from her. But now she sees a lifeline extended to her. It's like Jesus' arm and hand are reaching out to her in the miry clay. And there's a picture of her, you know, just thinking, when you just feel like you're being swallowed up in this condemnation and this humiliation and that which they're heaping upon her, and yet he's pulling her out, and the pall of death and dust are clinging to her, and yet that's the same means to her redemption, because he's writing in that same dust. What did Jesus write? And I've thought long and hard about this. I'm sure many people have over the ages. Perhaps, "Where is the guilty man?" would have been a powerful thing to have written. Where is the guilty man? Because thereby exposing her, their hypocrisy and targeting her and her alone. Was it their names, starting with the oldest? Because it says the eldest left, or the oldest people left first. and then the youngest. But did he inscribe sins next to each one? The meaning of the word "write" here can signify to write down a record against someone. So it's not just graphion, which is the one word. It's another word which I perhaps couldn't pronounce. But it speaks about writing a record against someone. Was it Exodus 23:1 that he had in mind? "Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." That would have been something powerful to have written. Or was it the fulfillment of prophecy? "Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." As we heard last week through Ken's message about Jesus being that fountain of living water, you know, was he reminding them that they've forsaken the Lord? But, you know, their names are being written in the earth. It's impossible to know what Jesus wrote on the ground, but it does teach us an important principle when you and I face challenging situation or even provocation. He's teaching us to be slow to speak when these things come before us. Pause and consider before we reply. Think twice before we speak once. I like that. Know this from James 1:19. "My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." That's a great marriage counseling tool right there. Most marriages break down because of poor conflict resolution. They say 80 to 90%. And stop conversing and start reversing. And because we speak and we react, and I could go on to a whole lot more on that, but silence can be deafening. Silence can also speak. It does. It's like Jesus is reading their minds, examining their hearts. When it seems as though he did not hear them, the secrets of their hearts are systematically being laid bare from oldest to youngest. He knew their thoughts. And so, friends, Jesus' response shows us the importance of slowing down in hostile or challenging situations. He alleviated tension rather than escalating it. I think in the police, they trained to de-escalate, you know, to try and talk down situations, or just, you know, I don't know if it's deflection or, you know, try and reason, but it's not always possible. But there's a skill in that. And because there is a difference between responding and reacting. And to seek wisdom and discernment with the Holy Spirit, or what the Holy Spirit provides, rather than just snap judgment, condemnation. And just think of a heated argument where someone takes a moment to collect their thoughts and respond calmly rather than reacting impulsively. This delay often leads to a more considered, constructive response. Because in James 1, the very next verse, verse 20 says, "Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." And that speaks volumes to me, friends, because so often we can just feel our tone change and our volume change. And then it's got an edge to it. And then we start to, you know, justify ourselves, or we start to be, you know, on the offensive. And then the third point this morning is the conviction of Jesus. It's like they're almost not paying too much attention to what Jesus is writing, because they continued asking him, and he seemingly not to take notice and made them even more bold. They must have thought they'd had him in a corner. He couldn't avoid the charge of contradicting either the law of Moses if he should acquit the prisoner, or his own doctrine of mercy and pardon if he should condemn her. Because that same law demanded justice, but it also commanded love. It commanded kindness. It commanded mercy. And Jesus looks up and gives one of the most brilliant, memorable, and often quoted replies in the history of the world. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. He didn't condone her adultery, nor did he regard it as an unforgivable sin. Jesus is addressing the hypocrisy, and they are quick to condemn and point fingers at the woman, whereas they're guilty of their own sin. And he's demonstrating how easy it is to condemn others while being guilty of the same sins in our own hearts. And it's good, friends, to be reminded when we point out, when we point out faults, there's always fingers pointing back at us. I remember somebody saying, no matter what, you point, there's always fingers pointing back at you. And so when we judge or we accuse or condemn, we're projecting on others what we refuse to see in ourselves. And it's been often said, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. And when it comes to morality, there are a lot of stones and a lot of broken glass around. It's good to be reminded, he is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So friends, the Bible exhorts us to examine ourselves. Don't even trust your own judgments, but rather entrust ourselves to the judgment of the one who is righteous and true. And I think it's wisdom to ask God to judge us this side of eternity, this side of the great white throne judgment. Because rather let things be dealt with here than there, in terms of, God, speak to my heart, change me. And the word of God warns us that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. And it says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Pride comes before a fall, before destruction. And then the question is, how then shall we live? And Micah 6:8 is a great verse for this. It says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Friends, you and I, we are our brothers and sisters' keeper. Galatians 6 gives very practical instruction. If anyone is caught in a trespass or a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Be careful when we think we stand, lest we fall. It's good to be reminded, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But by the grace of God, go I. Perhaps you're listening today, the Holy Spirit is highlighting for you some areas of your life that are not in the light. Because the power of darkness is in secrecy, or the power of sin is in secrecy and darkness. And so there's things that we often don't want to have brought to light. For the woman, she was taken in the act, so there's no room to plead not guilty, She was caught. She was taken in the act. She might have gone on, if she wasn't, she might have gone on to some other act and some other act of adultery, but till her conscience had been seared and her heart hardened. But God has a way of loving her too much and arresting her in her path, and he wants to cleanse your sin before he condemns us. You know what I'm saying? He wants to convict. And this was a powerful statement. Better our sin should shame us than damn us and be set before us for our conviction than for our condemnation. Can I say that again? Better our sin should shame us than damn us and be set before us for our conviction than for our condemnation. It might not be that the Lord is exposing your sin publicly, but is exposing it to you now and calling you to act against it. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners or those who are moving through this world and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We're in a battle. If we don't know you're in a battle, you're going to be defeated. You've got to recognize the battle, because sin, friends, will take you further than you want to go, and it will end up staying longer than you want, and it will cost you more than you're willing to pay. A moment's pleasure can lead to a lifetime of regret. And as Connie was saying, just takes 1 second to destroy what? Billion something seconds, whatever number it was. And that's why it's so important to recognize we've got to kill sin before it kills us, because it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And it's a godly sorrow that also brings about repentance. When we recognize our sin through God's eyes, what it cost him, through the cost of the cross and the price that he had to pay, then how can we not be cut to our heart like that Roman centurion? Surely this was the Son of God, beating his his chest and his best. And that leads us to the final point this morning, is forgiveness and mercy. And perhaps the most important is what God's saying through this. Jesus looks up at the woman and asks, "Where are those who condemn you? Is there anyone left?" "No one, sir," the woman responds. And Jesus now probably giving the closest thing to an answer to the question asked by the Pharisees and scribes. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus is the only one who would have been able to have thrown the first stone. He chooses to show mercy to her. And that's an incredible balance here, friends, extraordinary balance. Because we are introduced to Jesus in the following way in John 1. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace, full of truth. Full of wisdom, full of grace, full of mercy, full of compassion, but also full of truth. Friends, he loves you and I more than you know. More than to leave us the way we are, going the way we are. And he couldn't be more clearer that adultery is sin, yet he doesn't condemn her in any way. Love does not condemn, nor does it condone sin. Friends, if we love like Jesus, we'll neither condone sin nor condemn people, but lovingly challenge people, including ourselves, to leave sin behind. And that's the message of the New Testament. As John Newton, the author of the hymn, as I alluded to earlier, this is a quote from him. He said, "I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Amen. And so Jesus' response is a reminder to us all that in our sinfulness, we're in desperate need of a Savior. And the word of Jesus not only reminds us that for God did not send us his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3, verse 17. His intent is not to condemn, but to rescue, to save. And he is mighty to save. He has the authority to forgive. He has the ability to extend mercy. And the appropriate response to the mercy of Jesus is to walk away from a life of sin, to turn, to go and sin no more. And sometimes that requires us to put things into place and to leave things and sinful habits behind and sinful actions and thoughts and walk a journey. Other times it requires a radical decision, "I will not do this anymore." Through the power of the Spirit and the closeness of a relationship with Jesus, it's his grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright lives in this God, in this wicked age, as Titus speaks. But Romans 8 promises, "Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Hallelujah. Amen. What an amazing, amazing promise. Romans 8, you don't just visit it, you live in Romans 8. As I was alluding to in Romans 7, all the good that Paul couldn't do, couldn't change who he was. "Oh, what a wretched man that I am." You think, where is the hope, Paul? And he says, "But thanks be to God, there is my hope in Christ Jesus." And so as a result of Jesus' death on the cross, you and I can be totally forgiven, no matter how far we've fallen. Yet it's not a reason to go on sinning. Jesus isn't condoning her sin. He says, "Leave your life of sin." And he also does not condemn us. But he does say to us, "Leave your life of sin." So friends, this last thought is, Jesus' invitation is to receive mercy, not to be condemned, to walk in the forgiveness that's available and on offer today. He invites you to put your trust in him, receive his free gift of forgiveness and salvation today. And that Greek word to forgive also means to liberate. Jesus came to liberate you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. You're liberated to live as God loves you and to love as God loves you. Forgiveness is at the heart of every relationship. It's the essence of love. And do you need to ask his forgiveness today? Lord, I thank you that you are full of grace and you are full of truth. And your mercy triumphs over judgment. And you said, be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Lord, I'm so glad that the older brother didn't get to the younger before you did in the prodigal story. I'm so glad that you ran and you set your love on him. You embraced him. You kissed him. Despite his visual and very pronounced uncleanness. It's probably everything about him spoke unclean. And yet you embraced and you not only took him into your arms, but you restored him by putting a ring on his finger and you put shoes on his feet and a cloak to cover his shame. And then you gave him what he didn't deserve. And I thank you for that grace this morning and that mercy, Lord, being spared from what we deserve, but also getting what we don't deserve. How amazing is that grace, Lord? To give your best, the fatted calf, to give such lavish love and grace. How can we not respond to that, Lord? And I thank you for that, the way that changes us and the way we respond to people when they've been lost but now found, who are dead and now brought to life. Help us to have that love that you carry, Lord. Your compassions, they fail not. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for people this morning who've carrying guilt, they're carrying shame, even condemnation, possibly self-condemnation. God, I pray that that spirit would be lifted from them as they respond to your love and your mercy and your forgiveness. Only you can ransom, heal, restore, forgive. Pardon us that we walk free. And I thank you that we respond to you this morning. And friends, even as we go into this next song, it speaks of the mercy of God. When you respond in your heart to that song and the words contained therein, in whatever way you need cleansing, His blood is able to cleanse us of a conscience that leads to death. So let's stand, let's worship this along with these words.